Good evening. We gather again in the Lord's house to look into the things regarding the Word of God. It is a privilege to be able to stand and teach, and I trust that it is a privilege on your part to be able to attend and sit under Bible lessons and Bible teachings. We're not always promised that. And as age comes and takes its toll, there will come a time, and for some of us, in which that we'll not have access to this. So let's take advantage of it while we can. Tonight we return to the topic of the study of the four views of eschatology, the big word relating to the doctrine of future events. What does the future hold in reference to the teachings of the Word of God? We've now examined the basic teachings of the four major views of the millennium, setting forth their strengths and some of their weaknesses. We've also looked at the psychological outlook of each view, and how also one's personal outlook on life can affect which view they believe to be correct. Whether one is a pessimist, an optimist, or a realist can cloud one's thinking without them being directly aware of it. Now, since each of the systems has had and continues to have notable teachers, the question the layman wants to ask is, why are there so many views on the subject, and how can I know which view is correct? And the reason, or the answer, is that there is disagreement concerning which hermeneutic, or that word means principle of interpretation, is to be adopted. That's why there's disagreements. The dispensational pre-mill position, which we are going to look at this evening, maintains that the Old Testament prophecies are the final authority, and that New Testament scriptures must be interpreted in the light of the Old Testament prophecies. Incidentally, the title of this lesson this evening is Historic Premill Difficulties. And we'll be coming back and examining the difficulties in the other views. But tonight we're going to be looking at the difficulties in the historic premill position. I'm going to go back and make the statement again of this paragraph. The hermeneutic which the dispensational premill position maintains is that the Old Testament prophecies are the final authority, and that the New Testament scriptures must be interpreted in the light of those Old Testament prophecies. These prophecies, it is believed, must be understood in their literal, physical settings. And meanwhile, the other three positions take the interpretation approach that the New Testament is the final authority, and how the New Testament writers apply the Old Testament text to the events occurring in the New Testament. So do you get the two contrasting principles of hermeneutics? One, the Old Testament interprets the New, and the other, the New interprets the Old, and there's no agreement. So there's not any way you're going to come up with the same view if you have a different view of the hermeneutic involved. Sometimes, as I mentioned, the New Testament writers give a spiritual meaning to what might have been viewed in a literal or physical manner in the Old Testament. One example, among many, is how Jesus described John the Baptist as being, quote, the Elijah who was to appear, end of quote, before the Messiah would make his appearance. That's found in Matthew 11, 7 through 15. The Old Testament prophecy said Elijah will appear before the Messiah appears. Jesus said John the Baptist is Elijah. So there is an interpretation in the New Testament writings, which then the Old Testament writing, there in that case, is subjected to the authority of Jesus. After deciding which principle of interpretation is to be used, then each advocate then develops a system of theology that makes it almost impossible to agree to anything that either conflicts with or does not fit into the system. If it doesn't fit into the theological system, it can't be accepted. Now, when a teacher is confronted with the difficulties existing within their system, he either chooses to ignore the issues or engages in some sort of rationalization to make the circumstances fit the system. All four views do this. Each advocate believes that his or her system has the least problems with which to deal. It is a weakness, in my view, existing in many, many Bible teachers, to seek to shield their hearers from the difficulties which exist in the systems which they hold. If the hearers are exposed to only one system and are not informed of its difficulties, they may erroneously conclude that their teacher or teachers alone believes the Bible and all other positions are departures from the Bible and are to be avoided. That's what I have observed in reading and in personal contact. Now, my purpose in these final four lessons is to now expose the difficulties residing in each of the four major views and to embrace a Berean spirit by searching, quote, the Scriptures daily, whether these things were so, end quote, from Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. It says there these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the Scriptures to see if Paul's teachings were in accordance with the Bible. Now, the first of these positions is that of the historic premill position. Open with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 19 and chapter 20. This view maintains that the millennium, found only in Revelation 20, follows in chronological order the second coming of Christ described in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. That is, chapter 20 is an advancement in chronological order of what has occurred at the end of the 19th chapter. The wicked are overcome and destroyed in chapter 19. And the righteous dead are resurrected to begin the millennial age. in what is referred to as the first resurrection, chapter 20 and verses 4 through 6. After the 1,000 years are over, the wicked are then raised from the dead and judged. And these are described as being, in chapter 20 and verse 5, quote, the rest of the dead, end quote. Do we see that? That is how the chapter lays itself out and how the premillennial position understands it. The great strength of the premillennial position is its straightforward reading of Revelation 19 and 20. If the second coming of Christ is depicted in Revelation 19, and the millennial reign of Christ follows in Revelation 20, then some form of premillennialism is established. If this is true, then Jesus Christ returns. Now catch this. This is a kicker, which we'll close with tonight. If this is true, then Jesus Christ returns not to set up the new heavens and earth, but to judge the world in Revelation 19 and to set up his millennial reign in Revelation 20 on this present earth. Now, on the surface of things, this seems like a formidable argument in favor of the premillennial position. However, the great strength of the premillennial system turns out to be its greatest point of weakness. How unusual. The premillennial position creates more serious theological problems than it solves. Problems which most premillennial teachers either avoid, ignore, or are just ignorant of. The entire premillennial system rests upon the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. If there is a 1,000-year period of time between the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the unrighteous, then the premillennial system stands. But if there is a general resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous occurring at the same time, and that time is at the second coming of Christ, then the premillennial system collapses and is proven to be untrue. That's why I call this the jugular vein. When the predator gets a hold of his prey's jugular vein, that's where the whole thing lies now. So we can discuss all the peripheral issues of the different system and different texts here and there, but when we get down to it, it comes down to the question of the resurrection. Revelation 20 is the only text in the Bible which places a time period between the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. Only text in the Bible. The Scofield Reference Bible, first edition, has this note in Revelation 20, verse 5. Dr. Scofield was what is known as a dispensational pre-mill teacher. Pre-trib, pre-mill. Here's what he has to say on Revelation 20, verse 5. The resurrection of the just is mentioned in Luke 14, 13, and 14. And the resurrection of life, distinguished from the resurrection unto damnation, in John 5, 29. Catch this, quote, "We here learn for the first time what interval of time separates these two resurrections." End of quote. Do you see the weight of this? We learn for the first time that there's going to be 1,000 years between when the saved are resurrected and when the unsaved are resurrected. That is an acknowledgement. If this be true, then all previous revelation would assume a general resurrection of the dead occurring at the same time. J. Dwight Pentecost, a dispensational pre-mill teacher, acknowledges this to be the case in his mammoth work entitled Things to Come. And in that book, he makes this statement, quote, "The Old Testament clearly taught the fact of the resurrection." And then he gives several texts to verify that. Picking up his quote, "But no revelation was made concerning the time element involved. In fact, one might have concluded, were it not for the revelation contained in the New Testament, that there would be a general resurrection in which the saved and the unsaved are raised together to be separated to their final destiny as taught by the amillennial position. However, the New Testament contains clear revelation to the contrary." End of Dr. Pentecost's quote. So here are two pre-mill teachers that acknowledge that you could have lived and died in the Old Testament believing in a general resurrection, and that for the first time in Revelation 20, we are taught that there's a separation of time of 1,000 years between the resurrection of the just and the unjust. Now we ask ourselves the question, at what point in time did this clear revelation come about? If Dr. Pentecost is saying one could have lived and died in the Old Testament believing in a general resurrection, but if it were not for clear revelation in the New Testament, at what point in time did this clear revelation come to us from God? Is it found in the four Gospels, which reveal the events in the life of Jesus along with his teachings? Pentecost does not list a single reference. No clear material there. Is this clear revelation found in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, which deal with the founding and spread of the gospel in the churches? Again, Dr. Pentecost gives no reference to this being, to there being any such clear revelation found in the book of Acts. What about the apostolic writings? Surely they would refer to the existence of such clear revelation to replace the Old Testament idea of a general resurrection with a 1,000-year time period between the resurrection of the saved and the unsaved. Surely the writings of the apostles would contain it. Once again, Dr. Pentecost gives no reference. We're still looking for the clear revelation given in the New Testament. Now, why does Dr. Pentecost not do so? If such revelation had been given up to the time of John's revelation in the book of Revelation. If you're going to prove a position, Jim, surely you should quote from existing material. And if you're saying that there's clear revelation in the New Testament, which replaces the idea of a general revelation, a resurrection, surely you'd be quoting from all of these texts. But he doesn't. The only clear revelation of a split resurrection with a 1,000-year time period is given in one text in the last book of the Bible, which most agree was not given by God until around 96 A.D. It is now that the difficulties for the historic premill position begin. It must now either take one of two approaches. Number one, it must acknowledge that Revelation 20 replaces all previous revelation given in the Old Testament. That which is found in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, and the apostolic writings. That's one alternative. That's known as progressive revelation. That God's latest revelation is that which is authoritative. It can replace and alter and change previous revelations. And we certainly have that throughout the Old Testament era. Now, there's another alternative that the premill position may take. It must try, then, to fit Revelation 20 back into these previous revelations so as to convey the idea, now listen, that this knowledge was already known by Jesus and his apostles prior to Revelation 20. You either have to say that Revelation 20 replaces all the previous revelation, or you've got to try to take, Jim, what's in Revelation 20 and plug it in to the previous text to give the idea that the people in that given time period were aware of a 1,000-year period of time between the resurrection of the saved and the unsaved. That's the two alternatives that the premill has got to work with. This proves to be a nearly impossible task to achieve. All of the previous text reveal that both the wicked and the righteous are assigned their destiny at the time of the second coming of Christ. But the main difficulty now comes to the surface. When the 1,000 years are over, according to the premill interpretation, Satan is loosed out of his prison and goes out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. The premill teacher must now explain who are these people in mortal bodies and how did they get into the kingdom? Where did these people come from that comprise the Gog and Magog armies? They cannot be the righteous, in that they have already been given their incorruptible bodies when Christ returned at the start of the 1,000 years. Can't be that group that has apostatized. They must be the unrighteous, for they're wicked. They're seeking to overthrow the things of God, the city of Jerusalem. But if they are the unrighteous, then how did they get into the kingdom to start with? The nations comprising the wicked were all destroyed by Christ at the time of His second coming in chapter 19. All the wicked are destroyed before the millennium begins. So these wicked mortals, Gog and Magog, cannot be produced by wicked mortals who enter the kingdom at the outset, in that none will exist at that time. That is, when the millennium starts. You cannot have unbelieving mortal people in mortal bodies going into the kingdom. They can't reproduce, these people. And it can't be the righteous, because those who are resurrected in the righteous state cannot produce children. Where did these people come from, and who are they? The only other possible group left is that of living saints who were residing in their mortal bodies at the time of Christ's return. But where is the scripture which makes such a distinction possible? Where would we go to? You know of one? Where is there a Bible text that says when Christ returns, the resurrected saints will be given new bodies, but the living saints will be left to go into the millennium in their mortal bodies? What text would we look at? Now, next week, when we look at the dispensational premill position, why, we see they have a little more authority to answer our question. But the historic pre has a problem here. Remember that the historic premill position holds that the rapture of the saints, as described in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, is the same event as the second coming. Remember what's in 1 Thessalonians 4? The dead in Christ shall what? Rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That is held by the historic premill position to be the rapture, but it occurs at the second coming. There's no time period between the rapture and the second coming in the premill position here. So, we cannot say these are living saints. For the living saints at the second coming of Christ are changed from mortal bodies into immortal bodies. In that passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, the saints who have died will come forth from their graves clothed with incorruptible bodies. And the living saints are clothed with immortal bodies. And this, according to Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 15 through 54, takes place, listen, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. End quote. No time frame in dealing with the righteous. Just like that. The dead in Christ are raised first, resurrected. The living saints are changed without death from a mortal body into immortal bodies. They can't have children. The wicked cannot have children, for they're not going to be allowed to get into the 1,000 years. Where do the Gog and Magog armies come from? Then how did they get in there to where at the close of the millennium, when Satan is loosed, he goes out and deceives a monstrous amount of people that are as the sand of the sea, or rather a huge number that seem to outnumber the people of God because they surround the city. Where did these ungodly people come from? So the living saints cannot repopulate the millennium, and the resurrected saints cannot populate the millennium, and the wicked bodies of the wicked have all been destroyed by Christ at His second coming. Who is left to produce the group known as Gog and Magog? The premill teachers owe their hearers an explanation for this difficulty. I have read hundreds of books and articles written from the premill standpoint, and I find that only a few see the problem and attempt to deal with it. Some believe that some of the wicked will become so frightened by the appearance of Christ that they will hide themselves in caves and escape the general destruction. Jesus won't be able to find them. And so these people then will sneak into the millennium when they come out of their caves. Yes, that's how desperate some seek to explain this. But I ask again, where is the text that would support this? John Gill, the noted Baptist pastor and theologian, makes reference to a view held by a writer in his day. Gill says, quote, "It is a strange, absurd notion of Dr. Burnett that these," speaking of these armies, "will be men born of the earth, generated by the slime of the ground and the heat of the sun, and increasing and multiplying after the manner of men by carnal propagation, after 1,000 years will become very numerous as the sand of the sea and make the attack as they are said to do." End of quote. In other words, humans can't produce these, so God has to... Would God do this? Well, if God doesn't produce them out of the slime of the earth, who is going to produce a human being out of the slime of the earth? Again, this is an attempt to give an answer of this difficulty. Gill himself considered himself an historic premill, and he held to a unique view which I have found only he to embrace. He held that the Gog and Magog nations are of men are the resurrected wicked of all ages who will be resurrected at the close of the millennium, making up the second resurrection. He connects these with the, quote, rest of the dead, end quote, mentioned in Revelation 20, verse 5. You hear what he's saying? Is that at the close of the millennium, the rest of the dead, the wicked, are going to be resurrected. So Gill says, this is the group of people coming out of their graves who will attempt to overthrow Christ and His throne and his people. Gill says, quote, "The persons are at hand. They are the rest of the dead, the wicked, who live not till the 1,000 years are ended, and then will live, being raised from the dead, even all the wicked that have been from the beginning of the world, which accounts for their number being as the sand of the sea. And these rising where they died and were buried will be in and come from the four quarters of the world. And as they died, enemies of Christ and his saints, they will rise such. Hell and the grave will make no change in them. And as they laid down with their weapons of war, their swords under their heads, they will be on a readiness and rise with the same malicious and revengeful spirit. And though it will be a mad enterprise to attack saints in an immortal state who cannot die, and Christ, the King of Kings, at the head of them, yet it will be considered that they will rise as weak and feeble, as unable to resist temptation, and as capable of deception as ever. And what being buoyed up with their own numbers and the posse of devils at the head of them, and especially considering the desperateness of their case, and this their last struggle to deliver themselves from eternal ruin, it may not so much be wondered at that they should engage in this strange undertaking. What will the fire be which shall come down from heaven and destroy the Gog and the Magog army? Not material fire, but the wrath and indignation of God which will be let down into their consciences, and which will so terrify and dispirit them that they will at once desist from this undertaking, like the builders of the Tower of Babel, when the Lord not only confounded their language, but smote their consciences for their impiety." End of quote. That's the only person I've ever heard give an explanation in that manner. Now, while most historic pre-mill teachers will not embrace Gill's view, at least John Gill sees the difficulty. And makes the attempt to solve it. This is more than can be said for the vast majority of pre-mill teachers who choose to ignore the problem or else are not aware that there is a problem. Again, it is my purpose to try to strike into the consciences of my hearers here in this meeting tonight and in others who will hear this tape. Here is a difficulty which, if you hold to this position, you must make an attempt to deal with. It exists. And if you can come up with a solution, then do so, in order to defend this position. Now, one last difficulty before our time expires. I asked my wife at supper tonight, what do you think you will first see when you are raised from the dead, your body, and given a new glorified body? What do you think you will see and where will you be at? I ask you that question this evening. What are you expecting to happen when Jesus comes and you are glorified? You don't have to give an answer, but what are you looking forward to? If somehow unsaved people get into the millennium in mortal bodies, they will coexist with resurrected saints in glorified bodies. Do you get that, Brother Asa? That's what you've got to look forward to. This means that all the saints who die before the Lord returns must expect on their resurrection day to return or to go not into a new heaven and earth, where there will be no more sin, suffering, and death, but instead must return to this present earth to live with mortal men who are not only sinners and to be exposed for 1,000 years to more sin, more suffering, and more death. Is this the hope the premill position desires to give its hearers who are God's saints? I close with that this evening. What appeared, Brother David, to be such a strong position connecting Revelation 19 and Revelation 20 to be its greatest strength turns out to be its greatest weakness, in that when it tries to expound Revelation 20, it cannot come up with answers for the difficulties without having to resort to preposterous theories, like some men hiding in caves will miss the total destruction at the coming of Jesus, or else that these creatures come out of the slime of the earth and the sun beams on them and they become human, or else these are the resurrected unsaved who will attempt to overthrow Jesus Christ on his throne in Jerusalem. I ask you as my hearers this evening, is that what you look forward to and have been looking forward to in your hope that to be absent from the body is to what? I can't hear you. Present with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with what? These words. Do you find it comforting after you have been, say, like Abraham in heaven for thousands of years, and then you are put back in a new body to discover that you've got to go through another 1,000 years, although it's improved situation, another 1,000 years of more sin, suffering, and death, you're taking out of an environment which did not possess that, and you're put back into it. Is that your hope? Christ in you, the hope of what? The hope of glory. The hope of glory. Let's close in prayer. Father, we pray that you would give us a Berean spirit to search the Scriptures, and as we come up with conclusions, if we find that there are self-contained difficulties in our conclusions, then let us be honest enough to have to alter those conclusions as we seek for more biblical data to give us clearer light. As we take each of these positions and we see the problems contained therein, then may it humble us. As we become aware of our finite understanding, may it remove much of the pride and arrogance that exist in us, thinking that we have superior understandings of the Scripture over others and can speak down to others. But help us to understand that while that we are pointing out the faults in the eyes of others, we're also having a greater fault many times in our own. Send us to our homes tonight with a determination that we are going to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a laborer, a workman, that needeth not to be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.